2 Kings chapter 11, we're working on chapter 11 and 12. Yes, it is a musty history lesson. Yes, it is complicated because of the names that are involved, trying to keep Israel separated from Judah, trying to keep all these names sorted out when the spellings change from time to time, when they have a totally different name in different parts of Scripture. And yet there are some fascinating lessons there for us, and I hope you've seen some of those in our lesson together this morning. We've noticed the importance of the influence of a family. We've noticed the dramatic difference that a godly person can make in spite of the family situation. God is still sovereign. He's still in control. And He can send godly people into our lives who can nurture us, who can shepherd us in spite of the family circumstance, in spite of the chaos of the society in which we live. We tend to want to throw our hands up and say, with a government like we've got, what do you expect? With the church in ruin, what do you think is going to happen? With our school systems down the tube, what are we supposed to do? Well, we can still live for the Lord. We can still press on. We can still carry on. We don't have to be like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand and say, oh, well, we'll just give up. What's the use? The devil's taken over. We'll just wait for the Lord to come. If that's what He wants us to do, we could all move to the Bahamas and have our own private island and sit there and wait for the rapture. But the Lord leaves us here. He says, occupy until I come. He wants us to be viable in the workplace, in our homes, and in the local church context, shining brilliantly for Him. We've looked together this morning at 2 Kings chapter 11. We want to make a few comments further on that and then work on into chapter 12. Please keep in mind we're paralleling 2 Chronicles chapters 22 to 24. If you have a little bookmark, you might want to make a note there. We'll go back and forth a time or two this evening. We don't want people to get lost in all this musty history, but we need to bring all five chapters into play to get the whole story. A couple of things are mentioned in Kings, a couple of things mentioned in Chronicles that the other writer didn't take up. So we look at 2 Kings 11 and 12, 2 Chronicles 22 to 24, and we blend those five chapters together, and we get the whole story of Joash, or Jehoash, as you may wish to call him, and the others who are related to this young man who was hidden for 6 years as a child, and then is brought out at age 7, is crowned the king of Israel. We've learned together in chapter 11 of 2 Kings that Jehoiada is the high priest. His wife is the one who was responsible for hiding this young man. She is called Jehosheba, or it's spelled differently in Chronicles. You pronounce it and spell it like you like. All we know of her is that she was the wife of Jehoiada. She saw this young infant, maybe at a year of age. She hid him and a nurse with him to take care of him somewhere in the temple, in some sort of bedchamber that the priest might have used, and he was sequestered there for at least 6 years, and then he is brought out by Jehoiada, who is the high priest, and it says, this is the man who's supposed to reign. Yes, he's a child. We will shepherd him. We will work with him. We will honor God before him. But he's the one supposed to be on the throne, not this woman, Athaliah. She took it by sheer brute force. She saw to it that others in the family were murdered, and she is a usurper, and God will dispose of her accordingly, as we'll see in chapter 11. Let's begin our reading then, 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 10. To the captains over the hundreds did the priest give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. Now, what those spears and shields are, we're not really sure. Or where they came from, we're not sure. We know what a spear is. We know what a shield is. They were stored in the temple. Maybe they are things that David had accumulated in some of his exploits for the Lord, and they were preserved in the temple, so to speak. Somehow or other, maybe those tools would give these particular men an encouraging stance as they had to stand and protect their king. You remember Jehoiada has gone out across the countryside. He's invited all the Levites to come. They're representing all these different little villages and communities. He's invited all the heads of families, all the dads, if you will. And he said, you come together. I'm going to show you who the real king is. You didn't even know he was alive. And then we are going to stand out here and be a shield to him. We're going to protect him while he's being crowned and inaugurated until we get rid of Athaliah. And so these men were given these reinforcements, spears and shields. They didn't have to use them, apparently, except for the destruction of Athaliah, however that might have been accomplished. But maybe those things gave those men extra courage. Maybe that sort of reinforced their ability to stand fast. Jehoiada, we learned this morning, strengthened himself in the Lord. He just got with the Lord and got the encouragement that he needed from the Lord and said, this is what I have to do. I'm going to take a stand for God no matter what. And some of us can do that. For some of us, that's kind of hard. And we need a little extra reinforcement. God is so gracious and gives it to us anyway. Those who are in the Lord's work in a so-called full-time basis can tell you about those kinds of experiences. We struggle with the dollars and cents of it when we left the printing industry. How could God take care of our needs? How could he meet our bills? How could he take care of the mortgage payment and the insurance payment and all those kinds of things? So we figured we had to help him along a little bit. So there were a number of years when God graciously worked with us and we had some sort of little part-time income, something to subsidize things along the way. And sure enough, that took care of the needs. But as the years went by, God arranged things so that the Lord's people gave a little bit more every year and a little bit more every year and a little bit more every year. And all of a sudden, the schedule got so busy, there wasn't time for that part-time job and the funds weren't needed after all. God was able to take care of that. He is like that. He is all sufficient. Young people, get that in your heart and mind. No matter what you do, the Lord is able to meet the needs. These young folk that are contemplating getting married, pretty serious choice. It's a commitment for life. There are going to be heartaches. There are going to be problems. There are going to be ups and downs. But God is faithful. If you'll learn to trust Him, if you'll learn to be obedient to the Word, He can make marriage like miniature heaven on earth. Right? He is faithful. He takes us where we are. He works with us in whatever our circumstance, whatever amount of faith we have, little or big, and He works from there and He builds from there. These men needed a little something to encourage them. Here, have a spear. Thanks. I haven't had one of these before. That's pretty nice. Here, have this sword. Here, take this shield. Great. God has given us all the weaponry we need for the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 6. The only weapon of offense we need is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And as we study the Word, as we saturate ourselves in the Scripture, as we sit under the teaching of Scripture, we're able to do battle with the adversary. We're able to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We don't sit down and have dialogue with him. Eve proved that. She lost. And you and I will lose every time we sit down and try and cut some kind of a deal or a compromise. If we just resist the devil with Scripture, he'll flee from us. Then we read in verse 11, the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, all along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him the king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. It's a little kid. I mean, he's 7 years old. But he was the rightful heir to the throne. All these who'd gone on before, all the slaughter and chaos that we see in our society, the butchering in this country and that, it's nothing new. It's all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament's full of it. And people were being killed, old people, young people, children, infants, just down through the years. And God somehow or other supernaturally protected this one little youngster so that David's light wouldn't go out generation after generation. And here he is brought forth and he's crowned. And these men stand all across the whole front of the temple access. And they are there to guard him, to protect him, in case Athaliah tries some stunt as she has already annihilated all her grandchildren, and this was one of them, and somehow or other he got overlooked in case she's ready to try something else. They didn't trust her, all right? F.B. Meyer says, and I think it's very thought-provoking, particularly since we're looking at an election, the easiest thing for Jehoiada would have been to shut himself up in the temple and leave things to take their course. The noblest thing was to come forth and boldly confront the evil of his day. The world is full of Athaliahs. It is not befitting that the Jehoiadas should remain at their holy rites and services if there's a paramount need for action in the world's battlefield, in the strife against wrong. The children of God are citizens of the New Jerusalem, but they're also certainly citizens here, and they must not stand aside from great public issues, allowing them to be decided by ungodly and wicked men. Now, there's a very fine line there, and I'll leave that to decide in your own heart and life. I'm not going to make suggestions in a public way, per se. But there's a fine line where you and I have a responsibility as citizens of our community, as citizens of our state and our country, where we need to take a stand for that which is right and wrong. I'm not suggesting you go out and run for Senate, all right? You have a higher calling than that. You have better things to do with your time. But there's a fine line there where we need to know the difference between right and wrong and are willing to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, this is right, this is wrong. We can't, as some people call it, sit in our little holy huddles and talk about all the problems out there and never let anybody out there know what the problem is. You see, Jehoiada could have said, I'm going to take refuge in the temple too. I know who's on the throne. She might take my head off if I say the wrong thing, if I'm not politically correct, so I better go into hiding. No, we're not supposed to do that. God leaves us to let our light shine in our neighborhoods and the workplace, in the school, the classroom, wherever we find ourselves. Now, how much you want to get involved in the political process, I'll leave that up to you. Our final analysis is prayer. And God is sovereign, and He puts on the throne who He will have. He sets men up and He takes men down. We understand that. But when issues are delineated between right and wrong according to Scripture, you and I ought to be able to step up to the plate and say, hey, this is not right. This is totally against the Word of God. It may not be politically correct. It may not be the popular thing, but we ought to be able to stand up and say that. Jehoiada was willing to come out of the temple and make a stand for that which was right, and God blessed him accordingly. He'll do the same thing for you and me. And that may cost you a little friendship in the college scene. That may cost you some pressure and difficulty in your place of work to stand up and say, wait a minute, it's not right, I can't do that. That would be a compromise of my faith. I'm not willing to do that kind of a thing. Verse 13 starts the situation then with Athaliah again. When she heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar according to the custom, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and they blew with trumpets, and Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. The people are rejoicing, making this big scene, because the proper man is in his place as the king. And apparently, from what historians tell us, there was a certain pillar in front of the temple where the king would stand, and he would give audience to people from time to time. He would relate to his people. And wherever she happened to be, she hears all this noise, she hears all the clapping, she hears all the rejoicing, and she comes out to see what the commotion is. It's interesting she makes that move. You'd kind of wonder if people have slowly abandoned her. Why didn't she send some emissary out there to see what's going on? Why didn't she send some servant? All of a sudden, she leaves her little apartment, her little throne, her little niche, and she comes running out, putting herself at tremendous risk in front of all the public to see what's the commotion. Maybe she was that nervous down in here. Maybe God was beginning to work on her conscience and she was really worried. And when she sees all that's going on and here's this young man standing in the place where the king is supposed to stand and here's all the celebration, she yells treason. Wait a minute. She's the one that's guilty of treason. She's the one guilty of conspiracy. It's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who says what she was really saying is, this is wrong, why don't you all kill that young fellow? God had other plans, as you and I know so very well. Then we also read, when we go to the parallel passage in Chronicles, that the people, in addition to rejoicing and sounding with trumpets and bringing singers and all that and instruments of music, even the people who taught singing were there. I have a song I love to sing because I have been redeemed. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be the most joyful people on the planet because the right man is in the throne in our hearts. He rules and reigns, never mind what the world thinks, never mind what politicians say, never mind what historians try to say, never mind the agnostics, the atheists, or whoever. You and I have put the Lord Jesus in His proper place in our hearts and lives. He's in our proper place in our homes and in our church fellowship, and we ought to be rejoicing. If anybody's got anything to smile about, it's you and me, all right? Never mind that your team won on Friday or Saturday. Never mind what your company's doing and how the payoff is. Never mind who's in Tallahassee or Washington. We know the Lord Jesus, and that ought to give joy to our hearts. These people were extremely joyful. So when she suggests treason, it's the only voice, and everybody's looking at her like, what are you talking about? You wouldn't know anything about treason, would you? Yes, she sure would. Conspiracy, boy, she's been at it all along. And Jehoiada goes on to say to some of the men around, You follow her. You see to it that she goes out of the temple courtyard. You see to it that she gets outside some gate adjacent to the city where the horses come and go, and you slay her right there on the spot. That's it. God takes care of it just like he wants. Her husband died brutally. Her son died because they lived evil lives. And you and I kind of wish God would move a little faster. Why doesn't he zap some of these people? When they have one of these homosexual parades in New York City, why doesn't he have an earthquake on Fifth Avenue and just zap them all like that? It's a good thing you and I aren't God. You see, he's a loving God. He's not willing that any should perish. Even people who are perverted by our definition. Sin perverts every heart and mind. Sin distorts all of us. We're all handicapped. We're all dysfunctional until we come to know the Lord Jesus. And so God slowly works with people, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to respond to the gospel. You and I would say, you know, we'd zap them with lightning bolts and that would be it. God is a little more gracious. But after X number of times, God's patience has run out and he sees there's not going to be the response, then he disposes of them as he will. And so it was with Athaliah. Now, skip down to verse 17. Jehoiada made a covenant, please notice the sequence, between the Lord and the king and the people. The relationship with the Lord was first. The relationship with the Lord and the king and the Lord and the people. That had to come first. You remember how the Apostle Paul spoke about the issue of giving in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And he said, these folk first gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to us, and look at how they have given thereafter. That's the sequence. The relationship with God is to be right first. That puts a relationship on a right basis with others around us, and then we become giving Christians, whether it's dollars and cents, time and resources, abilities, whatever. You fill in the blank. Jehoiada sat down and worked out a covenant with these people, so that their relationship with God was correct, that they should be the Lord's people. At this little moment in their history, they said, all right, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to love the Lord. You remember, Israel was like a bunch of yo-yos. They just went up and down all through Old Testament history. That's all we know about Israel. You know, on again, off again. Off. We dare not say a whole lot. You and I are kind of like that too, aren't we? We have our good days and our bad days. They made a covenant to be God's people. Then, the end of the verse says, he made a covenant between the king and the people. Then here's the horizontal relationship. We'll serve you, you be the leader, we'll encourage you, we'll support you, we'll pray for you, and thus. We want a relationship with the Lord correctly first, and then the relationship in the family and in the local assembly follows very logically. All the people of the land went into the house of Baal. They broke it down. His altars and his images broke they in pieces thoroughly. They slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. They got so excited. Here's a little hint of revival. And there's this sweeping influence. You remember that Jezebel had basically instituted Baal worship in Israel, the northern kingdom, and Athaliah has basically instituted Baal worship in the southern kingdom, Judah. So God is dealing with Baal. He did that from time to time all through Israel's history. Every once in a while, everything that represented Baal got smashed. And lo and behold, it came back again. Lo and behold, it came back, and it came back, and it came back. You'll see that. You'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 3, the high places were not taken away. Uh-oh. There's the problem. Something like 90 times you read that phrase in the Old Testament. People would smash the idols. We're not going to worship Baal anymore. But the high places are still there. The little hill back over there, a couple little shade trees, a little altar, just in case I need it. 90 times Israel went back to the high places. You and I do that too sometimes, don't we? Well, I'll trust the Lord as long as everything's going great, but if I don't think he can handle it, then I'll take care of it myself, somehow or other. Wrong. There's a little hint of revival. A little sense of stirring. And they go in and deal with some of these issues. They smash the idols. They slay the priest. Apparently he's the only one representing Baal at that point. He and Athaliah. Just as God had asked them to do. Now, if you've got your finger in Chronicles, let's go over there a second. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And you look right at the end of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 23, 18. Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. He set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none who was unclean in anything should enter in. Everything was to be done decently and in order. It wasn't a system of chaos. It seems a little chaotic. All of a sudden, everybody runs to the house of Baal and dismantle the place and smash everything. But the end of that verse that we read in Kings says, the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. This amplifies it a bit in Chronicles. God does things very orderly. There's to be order in our homes. There's to be order in the local church. God gives us authority figures in our lives. It is not every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That was the problem in the book of Judges. Israel enjoyed that lifestyle. They have kind of a hard time with kings and prophets and those who come along. They repent and get everything right, and as soon as that person is out of their life, then they drift back where they were. You're going to see that with Joash. As long as Jehoiada is standing there guiding him, everything is great. The minute Jehoiada is off the scene, then Joash starts listening to people around him. We do the same thing. It's a solemn warning for us, you see. Jehoiada is a remarkable example for us. And Jehoash, if you wish to pronounce it that way, is a remarkable warning for us. Here's a little stirring of revival. It looks like everything's on track. All the people of the land in Kings, it tells us, rejoiced the city was quiet. Athaliah has been removed, the right man is on the throne, and everybody is happy. Well, when everything's going good, it's easy to sit back and praise the Lord. Sunshiny days, you got a promotion, you just made 100 on all your tests, you got this nice package in the mail, and you know, the list goes on and on. But what about the rainy days? What about the days when the dog bit the mailman? And what about the days when you cracked up the car and you just got a pink slip saying you've been replaced by a computer and you just flunked your final exam and all those other things? The Lord is still in control there too. And we can still say God is good. And we can still say God is sovereign and He's working in my heart and life. I don't have to draw my encouragement from others. I can get it straight from the Scripture, straight from the Lord Himself. Well, let's go back to Kings, if you would, please. And let's move on into chapter 12. Oh, I'm sorry. No, wait a minute. Back up. Hold your finger in Chronicles again. We better go back to Chronicles. There's a couple verses there that are not mentioned in Kings. We better notice this quickly before we get too fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And let's go to verse 15. You have to keep working back and forth between the passages to get the flow of events, all right? Sorry for that misleading there. 2 Chronicles 24, 15. Jehoiada grew old. He was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. After the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king. They worshipped the king. The king hearkened unto them. They left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. They served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespasses. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. They testified against them. They would not give ear. Pretty solemn, isn't it? Here, this track record of God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's care for his people, and the minute Jehoiada's off the scene and out of the picture and out of control, controlling the life of the king, then Judah makes the choice to do their own thing. How sad. All right, now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 12, if you would, please. I hope you're not lost yet. 2 Kings chapter 12. And we begin in verse 1. The seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and in 40 years he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Notice the compromise, if you will. Kind of the best of both worlds, you know? Well, we're still kind of clinging to this little worship over here. It might help. I mean, who knows? But of course, we're going to trust the Lord as well. You see that balancing act trying to go on, and it never works. Either you're going to be wholehearted for the Lord or wholehearted do your own thing, one or the other. It's not this kind of, I'm going to tippy-toe down the fence post. I'm going to walk down the middle line. I think I can make everybody happy. I'll show up at the meeting on Sunday and everybody will smile and pat me on the back, and the rest of the week I'll do my own thing. No. You're going to be very disappointed in life, and God is not going to work in your favor at all. And Jehoash struggled with that issue. While Jehoiada was around to give him confidence and to give him instruction and to give him advice, everything was on track. Jehoiada died. Then the picture changed dramatically. He ruled for 40 years. You remember that more than a dozen times scattered through the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, 40 is the issue of judgment some way or other, whether 40 days, 40 years, as the case might be. It began way back with Noah and the ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel, Exodus chapter 16, God said they would have manna for 40 years. And you remember how their appreciation of the manna slowly deteriorated as the years went by. It was angels' food. Of course, in Georgia, we call that grits. It was round and white, and it came from heaven. I mean, what else are you looking for? You know? At first, they said, it tastes like wafers made with honey. This is like dessert. Then later on, they said, it tastes like it's made with cooking oil. It's kind of like fried pancakes or something. Not nearly as good as it used to be. And eventually, they got to the point of saying, we loathe this light bread. We are sick and tired of God's provision. 40 years of God's provision, and they flunked the test. Exodus chapter 24, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's there 40 days with God. And Israel came to Aaron during that time and said, Aaron, we think Moses has abandoned us. He probably's not coming back. Guy's been gone for weeks. Why don't you make us a god? And Aaron, being the spiritual leader that he was, said, sure, bring me some jewelry and we'll see what we can do. Aaron, what's with you? You're supposed to stand up and say, wait a minute, give God a chance. Let God and Moses work this thing out. We said we'd live by the law. Now wait for them to give us all the details and the pattern for the tabernacle. Aaron says, no, you bring the jewelry and we'll do something. Boys wearing earrings is nothing new. The men had earrings and the women had earrings. Specifically, you bring the jewelry, the earrings from your men and women, I'll see what I can make. And he made the calf, you remember. Probably copied after something he'd seen in Egypt. When he makes the calf, he has the audacity to turn to Israel and say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Really? He just made the thing this morning. We've been out of Egypt 3 months. How do you cut that one? You know? No, we're going to celebrate. We're going to worship this thing, and we're going to celebrate a feast to the Lord tomorrow. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're going to do the best of both worlds. We're going to reverence this stupid thing that I just made with my hands, breaking the law, doing some engraving and all that sort of thing. And we're going to celebrate and feast to the Lord at the same time. God wasn't impressed. 40 days, and Israel flunked the test. And you've got that all down through the Old Testament. Time after time after time, 40 days, 40 years, whatever it might have been, and almost every time Israel failed, they flunked. So-and-so was king, so-and-so was judge, 40 years. When he died, they went back to their evil. Couldn't wait for the man to get off the scene. We're going to do our own thing, guys. Let's go at it. You know? That's the sinful heart in all of us. Our society can't straighten up itself. Better education, better housing, better jobs doesn't correct things. We haven't changed the heart. Putting little signs on fences that say, this is a drug-free school zone, doesn't help. This is a drug-free workplace, that doesn't help. We haven't changed the heart. And that's the whole problem with the government issue in the whole thing, you understand. Every time we read about 40, it was a time of testing. And sure enough, Israel flunked, Judah flunked the test. As soon as Jehoiada died, Joash started listening to the advice of people around him. He wanted to be acceptable. He wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be recognized. He starts listening to his friends. And in the process of it, disobeys God. It's interesting that the little emphasis about the high places not being taken away is not mentioned in Chronicles. But there's a little verse in Chronicles that's not mentioned here. And it says, Jehoiada even brought two wives into the lifestyle of Jehoash. He introduced him to some godly women who he could live with and have a family with. Now, the issue of two wives, of course, we understand that is wrong from Scripture. That was copying what the world is doing. Hard enough to keep one happy, much less two. But Jehoiada had that kind of influence. He introduced him. He brought two young women into his life who became his wives, and he began to have a little family. Young people, there's no better place to find a mate than in a Christian environment. Go to all the camps and all the conferences and all the retreats you can think of. Get your folks to buy you tickets, you know. That's the best place to find a young person who makes a suitable mate. You're not going to find one standing around on the street corner looking for somebody to shack up with, all right? Woods are full of those, and you don't need that kind. You need somebody who knows and loves the Lord. You've got to be in a circumstance where those kind of people are found. Singles conferences and those kinds of things, all right? So that's one of the little sidelights that's not mentioned here in Kings at all. You have to be careful even about the marriage situation. The world has so distorted that today. Then in the next few verses of chapter 12, Jehoash says to the priests and these Levites, we need to get some money together, we need to get some funding, because for all practical purposes, Athaliah's sons, according to Chronicles, have basically destroyed the temple. They've damaged the facility in some way or other, and we need to do some repair work. The Israelites were supposed to have been paying a little fee, atonement money, Exodus chapter 30, on an annual basis. Apparently they hadn't been doing that. So he says to these fellows, you go out and start talking to your friends, you go back home, back to your little villages, you tell these guys, hey, it's time to pay up. We need some funding, we've got to have some work done on the temple. There are these breaches, our King James says, these breaks in the wall and that sort of thing. We need to straighten all this out. So he has a heart for the things of the Lord at this point. All these men go out and they begin to collect these funds. And it also speaks in verse 4 about those who give from the heart. There were free will offerings as well. And some years went by, and Jehoash comes to the priest one day and says, how come there's no work being done on the temple? I mean, we've collected all this money. What's going on? Well, we didn't get around to it yet. That's my translation, but in so many words, that's what it was. Jehoash says, wait a minute. There's work that needs to be done. There are things that we ought to do to repair the place, and you guys are standing around with your hands in your pocket counting your money? Well, just go sit down. Go do something else. I'll take the money you've got. We'll put it away, and we will collect some more funds, but this time it's going to be strictly voluntary offerings. So they take a chest, they bore a hole in the top of it, they put it out adjacent to the altar, and people who want to give voluntarily to the Lord for the refurbishing of the temple do so. It sounds like, if you read carefully, they had to empty the chest every day. Hey, when you ask the Lord's people to give from the heart, and when they see there's a need, they know how to give. Israel had that problem back in the book of Exodus. The call went out, we need all this material for the tabernacle. Gold and silver and precious stones and wood and fabric and all these things. Children of Israel gave so generously along about Exodus chapter 35. The men came to Moses and said, hey, fella, we don't have any more place to store stuff. You got to tell them to quit bringing it. I didn't hear any announcement today about we're not taking offerings next week. Got so much money, can't spend it all, brethren. We're not going to take offerings the whole month of October. Really? Never happened in any place I've been. God, so many people stand in line to teach Sunday school, you can't believe it. We got to go out and scrounge up some kids. We got more teachers than we got kids. That's not a problem in most places. It's like, isn't there anybody that wants to help? You know. At these high points in Israel's experience, they were so generous to God, and so generous with their funds and resources, that they gave more than enough. That's what happened here. You just let them give voluntarily and stand back and watch. So Jehoiada winds up emptying the chest every day, and they're counting the money and putting it away. And as we work our way through the chapter, they realize that the work needs to be done, and they go out and hire men to do the work. The priests fail. It was their task, as it were. But they move off the scene, they step aside and say, look, well, we're just not qualified, or something, whatever. We're just not inclined to do that. So fine. The Lord says, all right, I'll get it done some other way. They hire masons, they hire carpenters and that sort of thing, and they pay them. And the scripture says in verse 15, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed. They dealt faithfully. Wow. They didn't even have to give an accounting of the money. They didn't have to show how it was being spent. They didn't have to turn in any bills. They trusted them that much. There was that kind of integrity among those who showed up to help in the temple. Brothers and sisters, we need that kind of integrity in the assemblies today. We need that kind of integrity in our homes today. The workplace too. That we are so faithful and so consistent and so careful, nobody has to come along and ask an accounting. Hey, where were you last Sunday? I thought you were teaching Sunday school class. Well, I'm up a beam. Do we have to do that? Yeah, every week. You're on the phone? I thought you said you were going to do that. I thought you said, yeah, well, I changed my mind. That's one of the problems today among us. We want to quick get involved, want to do something. I want my name in the bulletin. Yeah, I did such and such. But then after a week or two, we say, I'm tired of that. I want to do something else. These men did not even have to give account. They were so faithful, so consistent, so careful that the priest just gave them money and money and money and here. And it got spent properly. And the work got done. It's interesting when you compare Chronicles and Kings that Jehoiada had intimated to them, this is an urgent thing. It needs to be done. Years went by and he came along and said, you guys haven't done anything? Well, no, we didn't think it was that urgent. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be a sense of urgency among us today because we're living in the last days. This time last year, you didn't know if you'd make it through Y2K. Remember? People were going bananas. I don't think we're going to make it. Remember that? It was like a nightmare, wasn't it? Well, no, you forgot it. But everybody got all worried and there was a sense of urgency about everything. We got to hurry up. December 31st is coming up. Everything's going to crash and burn. Now we made it into 2000, it's like piece of cake. We're going to make it another 100 years. We don't know that. The Lord could come before the week's over. You know? There's a sense of urgency about these things, a sense of faithfulness, a sense of commitment to the family, to the assembly that we desperately need among the Lord's people today. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made rule over his house? Matthew chapter 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The problem with most of us is we want to jump to the top of the ladder instead of working our way up. We need to learn to be faithful in the little things. For young people, that's probably to clean your room. Take the car out and bring it back with a gas tank full of gas. Bring it back, wash it, something. Faithful in the little things. And then you become... you've proven yourself, and God gives you more and more and more responsibility. All the young men, hey, I want to speak. I don't want to teach a Sunday school class. That kid said, I want to speak. Well, hey, start in the Sunday school class. Work with the young people. Work with the children's meeting, whatever it is. And the Lord will work it out. I have speaking ability. The Lord's people will pick up on that right quickly. And they'll have you speaking if that's your niche of ministry. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. Paul said in Corinthians, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Every one of us are stewards. That means we're managers. We have been given things, tools and resources and abilities and talents and so on. And God expects us to manage those things wisely. Just like you manage your time, just like you manage your checkbook, just like you manage your business affairs and family structure and assembly activities. It's required that a man be faithful. And Paul taught Timothy that he was to find faithful men who could be taught, who in turn would teach others and others and others, and it goes on generation by generation. And so that's the emphasis that I see in chapter 12. Here's Jehoiada. He's been there shepherding this young king. Everything is going along so very well. And then Jehoiada passes off the scene. And Jehoash starts listening to people around him, and everything goes right down the tube. A cyclical situation, agreed, 40 years, whatever it might have been. There were nice years of progress and effort in the Lord. But then the warning is there for us how quickly we can become distracted. And Jehoash dies a violent death as well. All's well that ends well, the world says. So many in God's service start off so very well and don't end well. Solomon and so many others, we look back the Old Testament scriptures. how much better for us if we start off and faithfully, consistently carry on for the Lord. We know our ending is going to be heaven. We know that's going to be fantastic. So God's taking care of our eternal destiny. But how about us being faithful all along the way and being like Jehoiada, being like some of these men who gave of their time and energy and helped along in the things of the Lord? The end does not justify the means. You'll see that in the chapter as well. For lo and behold, the king of Syria, Hazael, comes along, and he makes a few skirmishes in the area and acts like he's coming toward Jerusalem. And Jehoash gets all bent out of shape, and he tries to buy him off. And the money that has been given for rebuilding the temple, refurbishing the supplies and all that, he all of a sudden turns and gives that to the king of Syria. He says, hey, if you want to attack Jerusalem, I'll give you all this money. And it worked. It's not God's way. Things that had been given for the Lord's work, things that had been given to rebuild and refurbish and repair the temple, he turns around and gives it to a foreign king. The end doesn't justify the means. This man who started so well, who was so obedient, and he ends up in things like that. Foolish decisions, foolish choices. That's what happens when you and I take our eyes off the Lord and off the Scriptures and start looking at the society around us. Well, there's more that could be uncovered in those two chapters as well, but maybe that'll give us a little overview of the lesson for today, and you can study it out further at your own leisure later on. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that tells us of what He has accomplished in our behalf. Not only the gift of salvation, but the blessings that are ours here and there along the way, day by day, as we make our trek through life's pathway. We're thankful for those who've gone on before, who have shown a faithful example for us. Those who've prayed for us, those who've helped us in our spiritual walk and have taught us the Word of God. We pray that we might follow their example. We might see the end result of their lifestyle. Be obedient to what we know and understand of their teaching of the Scripture. We just commit ourselves to Thee, looking at the week that's ahead, the responsibilities that are ours. Minister Thy Word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.